chapter 11. How about stand and we'll read God's word together. Starting in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. When, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side, rousing him, saying, "Get up quickly." His chains fell off, and the angel said, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me." He went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out and along the street, and the angel departed. And Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It's his angel." Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. He motioned them to be silent and described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. "Report these things to James and the brethren," he said, and he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Herod went to Caesarea and was spending time there, and he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him, having won over the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by King Herod's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Amen and amen. Be seated, please. Something in the cultural landscape has clearly changed. A long time ago on the college campus, wherever people were gathered seeking knowledge and enlightenment and insight and truth, the question was often raised, is there a God? Could you prove that there's a God? Can you prove the existence of God? Living in our scientific, technological age, with all the advances we've made in being able to explain the mysteries of the universe, We no longer have to fall back on this ancient old wives' tale about a creator God who made everything. We have Darwinian evolution. Everything's been explained now. And so the skeptics were asking this question, is there a God? Well, I want you to know something's changed. Apologists who go to colleges and try to present Christianity to the skeptics there say nobody asks that question anymore. Nobody even posits that there's no God. There's a manifest evidence of God's design of the universe. Although there are skeptics, I think of the man who was sitting under an oak tree and he was looking at that massive tree with its tiny little acorns and he was saying, you know, God, I don't believe you exist, but if you do, you know, you might consider that you really didn't know what you were doing when you made the world. I mean, nothing is proportionate in your creation. Why would you make a mighty oak tree to hold up a little tiny acorn when you make a fragile watermelon stem to hold this giant heavy melon? It doesn't make any sense. If you really were ordering the universe, you wouldn't have created this folly. Just then a wind blew and an acorn fell on his head. And man, I'm glad that wasn't a watermelon. But nobody's really asking those questions anymore. Is there a God at all? The question being put forth today is an acknowledgement of God and spirituality. In fact, spirituality is running rampant in our culture, isn't it? I mean, you go to a National Football League game, and what breaks out at the end of the game? All the players gather at midfield, and they get on their knees, and there's a prayer meeting. I mean, you go to a football game, and a prayer meeting breaks out. Spirituality is everywhere. Everybody's buying this book and this philosophy and this teaching and this seminar and this infomercial these tapes. I mean, if you're not spiritual today, then something's wrong with you. You're just not with it. You're not in the flow of things. Everybody's looking for strength and power in the spiritual life and some sort of God and some sort of supernatural transcendent truisms. The Grammy Awards a couple weeks ago, musician after musician would get up and they would say, first of all, I'd like to what? I'd like to thank God for this. I'd like to thank my Lord Jesus Christ. Lauryn Hill, the star of the evening, gets up and whips open a Bible and reads from Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the miry clay. He raised me up. And person after person, God, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's no lack of spirituality. The question is there a God? The question is, how prominent is he? How prominent is he on your screen? In your life, in your story, in your home, in your thinking, in your priorities, in your spending, in your retirement, in your child raising? How prominent is God? How large is he? Is he the main character in the story? Does he really just have a bit part? My little son used to love that book, Where's Waldo? Maybe grandparents used to spare this affliction. But Where's Waldo is a book where you open the pages and there's 1,000 faces on the page. And they're all about the size of a pinhead. And somewhere in those 1,000 faces is this one goofy-looking character called Waldo. And he's got some kind of silly ski cap on or something that identifies him, but it's not easy to see. And you can look a long time at some of those pages, and the little snots always find them before you do. All through there, you know, where's Waldo? He's on every page, but he's really not very prominent. So there's a sense that we acknowledge that there's a God in our culture. Everybody acknowledges, but honestly, he's not very prominent, is he? Not on most people's thinking and philosophy and lifestyle and living. He's just not very large in the story. It's what said, that either Christianity is absolutely untrue and therefore of absolutely no value. I mean, if Christianity is untrue, then you are really wasting your time being here. Some of you even just put money in the plate. That's really idiocy. Okay? In other words, if Christianity is untrue, it's of absolutely no value. Go out and get in your boat. Go out and get on the golf course. Don't be wasting your time here on Sunday. It's either absolutely untrue and therefore of absolutely no value, or it is infinitely true and of infinite value. But what it can never be is moderately important. It just can't be moderately important. The Church of Jesus Christ is plagued with a moderately important God. But it should not be. Now let's scroll through the story. You have a sermon outline. with you, and let's consider what we read together. The Church of Jesus Christ and the growth of the Kingdom of God is what history is about. That's what I'm saying. How large is God in the picture? I want to suggest that everything that's happening in the world has to do with Him and the advance of His Kingdom. And we open the Bible to Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12. We ought to see that. The main character, the main player in this story is somebody you can never see. Somebody who, in a sense, never speaks. But he's there. He's involved. He's engaged in everything that's happening. He's the main player. To evaluate the world, to understand what's taking place, and not have God as the main character in the story, it just doesn't work. Here's what happens. Everywhere Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes on His people, and this truth about Christ is spreading all over the known world. But wherever it goes to who? Jews. Wherever they go, wherever people go with the good news of the gospel, they go to Jews. Only Jews. That's all it is. And what happens in Antioch for the very first time is that the gospel goes to rank pagans. The gospel goes to Gentiles. The gospel goes to people who have no clue about the things of God, about the Old Testament. And this is a tremendous challenge. In other words, whoever's going to take the gospel to Gentiles can't go in and say, everybody, listen up, gather around, the Messiah has come. What will people do? Who's the Messiah? Who was expecting Him? Well, we never even heard of this. Well, we weren't even looking. You can't even use those terms. You can't talk about Abraham. You can't talk about Moses. You can't talk about the promised one of God. You know, God has been faithful to us all these years, now has revealed Himself in His Son. None of those terms will work. And so somebody had to leap over the cultural barrier and go to Gentiles, go to people who had never heard of God or Yahweh at all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had to find a way to do it and to get into that culture. At Antioch is where it happened. And the Bible takes pains to tell us what? How many people were affected? Was there just a trickle? Again and again and again, the Bible says considerable numbers. Considerable numbers were discipled. Considerable numbers were saved. There's this great explosion of the gospel leaping over this cultural barrier to people that weren't Jewish at all, that had no background in these things. So the Bible says that the church in Jerusalem gets a little wiggy about what's happening. And they've got to send it to somebody to inspect and do quality control. What's going on there with these Gentiles becoming Christians? I wonder if they've really altered the message and they've adulterated the gospel. And so they send a man named what? Barnabas. Barnabas is the man who goes and he inspects the work and he says, this is a true and legitimate work of God. The grace of God is evident in this work. In fact, Barnabas encourages them to press on, surge ahead, stay with it, persevere. It's hard cutting out a new church in this dark pagan culture. Barnabas has so much work, in fact, that he goes and gets somebody named who? Somebody who really we haven't heard much of yet, who becomes the most prominent player in the early church, Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas goes and gets him. Here we see the humility of this man. He's not carving out a preeminent place for himself as the patriarch of the Antiochian church. Barnabas says, I need help. He goes and he gets Saul and he brings him back. And it says that the character of that church was such that for the first time, the followers of Jesus were called what in Antioch? Christians. They were Christians. They had this distinct identity. Well, the prophecy came that there was going to be a terrible famine over all the earth. So something happened in Antioch that never happened before in recorded world history. They took up an offering and they sent it to Jerusalem. In world history, we have no record of people of one culture and race taking their own goods and their own money and giving it to the people of another culture and another race. So was the impact of the gospel in Antioch. Now, what's happening back in Jerusalem? Herod threatening the church. Herod takes the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. He takes James, and what does he do? And his head cut off, doesn't he? With his head lopped off with a sword. Herod got such a nice reaction by doing that from the people that he arrested Peter, and Peter was going to be the next. And the very night before Peter's execution, he's shackled in prison. He's got guards on either side. He's got guards at the gate. He's got the gates are locked. the power of Herod, the power of the state, all arrayed against Peter. And on Peter's side, there's what? Nothing but a praying church. And it's a total mismatch, isn't it? Before the chapter is even done in the Bible, Herod's dead. The guards are dead, and Peter's free. God's alive. God's at work. God's the main player in this whole drama. Anybody that day would have said, Herod's the main player. It would have said, Herod is writ large over the pages of history. The snap of his fingers, Herod is dead. And Peter is free. I love the picture of Peter in prison. It's the night of his execution. And the Bible said, when the angel comes to get him, he's what? He's sleeping. It said the angel had to strike him to wake him up. He's not even fitfully sleeping. Peter, the night of his execution is just as, apparently, as peaceful as could be. Asleep, resting. Resting his life in the hands of God. That's a great story. I mean, when Peter's released from the prison, the coast of the house where the church is praying well into the night, fervently praying, knocks on the door, and a servant girl sees Peter out there. She runs and she decides, she says, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. And what do the people say to her? Yeah, take your medicine. You know, you're not a slave for nothing. You have delusions. You're insane. You're out of your mind. She said, no, it's Peter. And they said, it's not Peter, young lady. It's his what? It's his angel. Peter's dead. When you get arrested by Herod, you end up dead. Jesus got arrested. He got killed. God didn't deliver him. God didn't deliver James. God didn't deliver Stephen. God's not going to deliver Peter either. Bam, 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 bam. Peter's at the door. And God, through the prayers of the church, these pretty much faithless prayers, does a great mighty work. Now, what do we learn from this? It takes a couple minutes we have left. And he just asks you, how important is God in the screen of your life? We can't read this passage in the Bible without saying that God is active and he is at work, is the main player in this drama. And I want to suggest he's the main player in your life, too. How much are you aware of that? How much are you cooperating with that? How much are you rejoicing in that? The first thing we might note in the passage is that whenever we see the gospel break through, bust through cultural barriers, and by the way, this doesn't really match your outline, the first point anyway. Whenever we see the gospel bust through cultural barriers, we know God is at work. He did it in Antioch. The gospel had never gone to Greece. It had never gone to Gentiles before. The Bible says that all the world is going to come and worship at the feet of Jesus. We got little pictures of it, didn't we, in the Old Testament. Ruth was from Moab. Naaman was a Syrian. Rahab, right, was from the land of Canaan. And God would include these people, but never a great movement of people like this. This is the first time it happened. And when you see the gospel bust through the darkest, most unlikely places, and people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and brothers and sisters, God at work. Now, if I were to ask you today, what do you think is the most unreachable segment of society for Christ? I would just have you raise hands around the room. Somebody might raise their hand and say, I think it's the inner city. I think it's the ghetto. I think it's the urban poor. And I would say to you, a couple weeks ago, you met a man named Jeff White, and he has moved with his family into Harlem, where the gospel is going forth and it's going to change lives in Harlem. Okay, so I wouldn't say it was the urban poor. Who was a dumb one? You know, I would say it was. I would say it's the suburban wealthy, the ones who are proud and self-sufficient and cutting their through life on their own. That's what I'd say. I'd say Al Barth is in Long Island. He lives among the wealthy and prosperous, successful, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And it's, well, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said the homosexual community. That's got to be the most hardened against. Well, I'd tell you that I was with my friend Fred Harrell this week, and he's in San Francisco. He started the church 3 years ago, and he's got 300 people coming. Well, someone said, okay, it's not them. It'd be that 20 crowd. That crowd is festooned with pierced everything. You know, they got more metal in their face, and, you know, and they got tattoos, and, and then the grunge and all that, and I'd say, well, let's go on up to Seattle where Tommy Allen is starting a church. And he's only been there a year, and people are coming to faith in Christ more rapidly than anyone could have. I want to tell you, let's go wherever you want to go in the world. You want to go to Japan? We consider the most resistant culture of all, and we'll go visit Rich and Chrissy Greek, won't we, and see how the gospel is making inroads into that culture. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to go in the world? Where Christ is building his church from every tribe and tongue and nation of people, and wherever you see that, then I tell you, God is at work. And in fact, you don't have to go anywhere. All you have to do is look around the room. I think of a girl who's engaged to a seminary student. He said, a year and a half ago, if you had told me that I would be a Christian, I would have told you to go to hell. Now I'm not only a Christian, I'm going to be a preacher's wife. I think when a guy grabbed the microphone up here a couple weeks ago when we were having sharing and, you know, we told the people share something, you know, that God's done in your life or something, people getting up and saying very nice, generic, sweet things, you know, like God gave me kittens and God gave me, you know. And suddenly this guy grabs the microphone in his gruff voice. He said, I'm just thankful that God saves an old drunk loser like me. You know, just right, cutting right through everything to say, here's somebody who said I was lost and now I am found. Wherever you see the gospel breaking into dark hearts and dark homes and dark neighborhoods, then God is at work. He's writ large in our world. And if you're not somehow connected with that, well, Christianity just can't be moderately important. I think of the woman. Friday night we had pastor's class dessert. Next week about 50 people are going to join the church. Many of them have just come to faith in Christ. And my favorite comment was one woman. And I said, it's so good to have you coming, a part of my family. You know what she said? I'm just the first. She was saying, the gospel's just going to start with me, but in my family, it is going to take off. I got kids. They're married. They've got grandkids. My husband, others, the gospel is just going to go. I'm so glad you're coming. She said, I'm just the first. Second, I want you to note, we know God's at work when we see the provision of encouragement that churches need, that Christians need. Who could have come from Jerusalem to this church in Antioch? Could have been somebody narrow and negative and nasty. Well, that's not who God sent. God sent Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's not his real name. The apostles renamed him. His character was so encouraging. He was so much one that came alongside to offer coaching and counsel and cheerleading and help. And I want you to understand that when we see encouragement in the church, we know that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the encourager, who is the paraclete. The God who never leaves us or forsakes us, but comes alongside of us. The God who says, I'll walk through you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you alone. Even at the end of the age, I won't leave you. And so he provides his presence through the encouragement of other people who are just the lubrication that the church needs for the gospel to advance. I want to tell you something. In some manner or fashion, most people in this room, if they were asked the story of their life, would say, for the most part, I feel overwhelmed. And for the most part, I feel inadequate. As a mom, inadequate as a, you know, as a husband, school teacher, whatever you do. Boy, we need encouragement, don't we? Christopher Reeve, the actor, when he fell off a horse and broke his spine, almost died, paralyzed from the neck down. They had him in this breathing unit trying to sustain his life. The first words he was able to speak to his wife, Dana, who came to his bedside, Christopher Reeve said to her, I think we ought to let me go. I think we ought to unplug the respirator, and this is too much trouble. I don't have the will, and I can't be putting you through what it's going to take for me to go on living in this world. Let's just covenant together and let me go. And she said, I will not. I will not let you go. You are precious to me. I will love you. I will not leave you. I will not let you go. Now, I don't know how long that man lived. He's well outlived already, I'm sure, what expectations for his life in this world. But however long he lived, it will be because of the steadfast encouragement of his wife, of that I am certain. Who are you encouraging? Who are you coming alongside of and saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to look after you. We're going to heaven together. Barnabas, the Bible says, he encouraged them to persevere, to hang on, keep going. You know, you can do that sometimes with the resoluteness of your own life. I remember when one of my girls was about 4 years old, we were hiking in North Carolina up Cold Mountain. Maybe you read the book. And she was 10 feet ahead of me the whole hike. I couldn't catch up. She was 4 years old. And I kept wanting to stop and rest. And she didn't need to. And she kept going, and the whole family started this hike, and only she and I were left, and the only reason I was going is because I couldn't get to her to stop her. And she just marched and marched and marched, and finally we reached some point, you know, there's about 40,000 feet up here. There was no oxygen. There were Sherpa guides up there, you know, that were laying dead along the path. I mean, there was, and she turned around, and she said, I said, that's it. And she turned around to say to me, no, let's get to the top. And there was blood running all down her face, out her nose. There's no quit in her. Incredible. Sometimes churches are salted with people like that. And if you're one of them, and you just keep going with a resolute faith, but every now and then turn around and grab one of us. Help us who are weaker to get there too. This guy pulled up in the parking lot the other day and he rolled down his window as I was walking out to my car and he said, Pastor, he said, I don't care what they're saying about you. I'm for you. I felt strangely unencouraged by that. What are they saying? You know what? Your grandkids have a mom and a dad that need your encouragement. Mostly they think that you think you're doing a lousy job with them. You know what it would mean to them to hear them, just to have them hear you say, you're a great parent. Your child's school teacher needs encouragement. They have a hard enough time in their marriage and raising their own kids, let alone to take care of 25 others. As much as they're praying and as much as they're working, some of those kids aren't making the progress that they want. And they want it almost more than you do. I met with ministers this week, and a lot of them were discouraged. These, I would say, are the cutting-edge best ministers you would find in all America. These guys are so sharp, incredible. One of them went to Yale, went to Reformed Seminary, started a church 5 years ago, got 450 people in it in Austin, Texas, and he said, I face so much criticism that for the first time my wife is saying, I hate that you're a minister. Brothers and sisters, if God encouraged you, pour it out for others who need it so much. Third, you know why? We know that God's at work when we see the wondrously inclusive nature of the church. When the church is wondrously inclusive, then we know it's of God. Why do you think at Antioch they had to come up with a name for those followers of Christ? The church was never called Christians before Antioch. What was happening there that was so distinct the world had never seen it before? I'll tell you what it was. It was the first time they'd ever seen Africans and Asians and Greeks and Romans and Jews all in one family. There was no paradigm for that in the world. See, the world thinks that religion is a matter of your culture. Culture determines your religion. If you're Irish or if you're Italian, you're what? You're Catholic. If you're Arab, then you're Islamic. If you're Asian, then you're Buddhist. That's just the way it works. Okay? Well, what happens if you're Arab and you're Christian? What happens if you're Asian and you're Christian? What happens if you're as Irish or as Italian as you can be, and you are a steadfast, devoted follower of Jesus Christ? It blows away all the preconceptions that the world has. That's what was happening in Antioch. They couldn't call them Jews anymore. They were Christ's ones. They were Christians. They had a whole new identity. And only the gospel makes the people inclusive. There's a lot of churches that aren't inclusive, right? Because they don't get the gospel. They're so proud of their being white, Anglo-Saxon, American, conservative, Republican. They take great pride in that. But the gospel wipes all that pride away. The gospel says, my primary identity is not that I'm a man. It's not my primary identity. It's not that I'm an American. It's not that I'm white. It's not that I'm upper middle class. My primary identity is that I am in Christ's family. And it supersedes all my family ties, all my blood ties, all my socioeconomic, all my gender. It supersedes everything. If I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, then we have more in common than we could possibly have that would keep us apart. My friend in Seattle who's starting the church there describes his church this way. He said, we've got lawyers, flight attendants, three bands, money managers, folks from Microsoft, physical therapists, members of Seattle's gay community, college students, seminary students, software executives, and a pastry chef. Only in Christ Church does it seem natural for a gay doctor to sit in a pew next to a multiply pierced, multiply tattooed band member. Only Christ Church to pull together people from every segment of society, and they would be one. You see, those people need a new identity. Christian. And last of all, and finally, is this. We see God at work when we see incredible generosity. We see God at work when His children share with each other. That's what happened at Antioch. It never happened anywhere else. And the gospel so moved people, the love of Christ for them, the one who became poor, who left the riches of heaven and became poor so that we might become rich. The gospel that tells us that the God who would not spare His own Son will also with Him freely give us all things, overcomes our insecurity. Why are we not generous with our things? Because we're insecure. Because we've got to hang on to our stuff. I might not have enough to put my kids through college. I might not have enough to retire. I might not have enough if the termites attack my house or my roof springs a leak. I've got to hang on. I've got to hang on to my stuff. What motivated that young couple in Al Barth's church to say, $20,000 is all we got? But we're giving it all away. What happened? What motivated that young teenage boy to say, here's the $50 from my grandma for Christmas. I'm giving it all to Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that teaches you to believe that there's a greater supply where that came from. There's more than enough we need. And I don't have to live in this world afraid. I can share what I have with others. I can be outrageously generous. A friend of mine says he works with college students and young singles, and they're always asking a question like this. You know, on our dating and everything, speaking of sexual matters, you know, how far are we allowed to go? We want to go as far as we're allowed. You know, where it's not sin. Like, what's the line? You know, how far can we go? And if you're not written on, you know. And he said, you know what I like to say to these kids? When we talk about giving, I want to say that's where you ought to be asking, how far can I go? How far can I go with my giving so that I'm bordering on being irresponsible? How radically liberal can I be? Tempting God to put me out of business because I am so freely given. Am I telling you to go home and think about it and, oh gosh, I don't want to. I love my money, but pastor said do it. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying if you get the gospel, if God starts to be writ large on the screen of your life, if you start to realize His generosity, then you'll start to realize a freedom to let good and kindred go. and this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom. And why I live and move and have my being. All right, we're all done. But the question is put to you. How prominent is God in your life? How prominent is He in your day? Do you talk to Him? Do you sing to Him? Do you speak to Him? How prominent is He in your spending, in your priorities, and in your raising your kids? When you're glad, how prominent is He? Do you express it to Him? Is He the main character in your book? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Listen, everybody does anymore. Listen, if it's not true, it's of absolutely no value. But if Christianity is infinitely true, it's of infinite importance. What it can never be, brothers and sisters, is just moderately important. Let's pray together.